I would like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of 1 Timothy. We will be in chapter 4, looking at the first 5 verses. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 5. If you're using the blue ESV Bibles and the seat backs out there, you can find that on page 992. The title of our sermon is Demonic Doctrine, and the keywords for our worshipers in training. So kids, as you listen this morning, listen for words like demons, receive, and thanksgiving. It has been said that the road to hell is paved with what? Good intentions. Expanding on this aphorism, C.S. Lewis writes, "The safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." The point? The work of the devil is not nearly as clear, obvious, or imposing as many, it seems, in our day especially, assume that it is. Now, while the Bible does certainly depict the work of the evil one at times in very horrifying terms, we would be wrong to think that the only accurate image of demonic activity involves blood, guts, haunted houses, and someone vomiting up pea soup. C.S. Lewis masterfully depicts the schemes of the devil in his brilliant work, The Screwtape Letters. For anyone not familiar with the book, it's written from the perspective of a senior demon, Screwtape, instructing his nephew, a junior demon named Wormwood. And in their correspondence, Screwtape gives guidance to Wormwood about how he might most successfully tempt his, what he calls, patient. A primary theme throughout the letters is the subtlety of satanic strategies and satanic influence. In the 7th letter, Screwtape writes this. He says, "I wonder you should ask me whether it is essential to keep the patient in ignorance of your own existence. That question, at least for the present phase of the struggle, has been answered for us by the high command. Our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves." Later on in the letter, he says, "The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights. Persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, it is an old textbook method of confusing them, he therefore cannot believe in you." Throughout the letters, Screwtape wants Wormwood to grow in his ability to subtly undermine the enemy, his term for God, such that the man in question in these letters slowly but surely, and perhaps most important, unknowingly, slips into hell. Which brings us to our passage this morning in 1 Timothy 4. We saw the heart of Paul last time in verses 14 through 16 of chapter 3. There Paul exalts in the goodness of the church of God, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And then he glories and offers this doxology of praise to the Christ who is at the center of the gospel, which is the very life of the church of God. Now these verses in chapter 3, these last verses of chapter 3, they do look back to what he had previously said, especially, you know, in chapters 1 and 2 in the first part of 3, where he exhorts Timothy to insist on sound doctrine and sincere and humble corporate worship, as well as godly leadership for the church. But these verses also look forward to what he will say in chapter 4, especially in these first five verses. The point of the way these texts work together is that when churches fail to prioritize the right things, wicked and demonic teaching will be the inevitable result. And here, in chapter 4, Paul expands on the nature of this teaching that had infected the church at Ephesus. Remember, in chapter 1, we learned that the teaching was very legal-hearted teaching, and it focused and fixated on genealogies and myths, and it promoted what he called endless speculation. Well, here we see that this legalism extends to rejections of things like marriage and certain foods. He writes, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." All right, so there's our text. Outline it then, right? As we consider these verses, I want you to notice three things with me. In the first two verses, verses 1 and 2, we will see the cause of false teaching. Second, in verse 3, we will see a description of the content of false teaching. And third, in verses 4 to 5, we will see a vital corrective to false teaching. So we'll see the cause, the content, and the corrective to false teaching, or the cure to false teaching. First then, look. We good? All right. So in the first place, look with me at verses 1 to 2, where we see the cause of the false teaching that was plaguing Ephesus. Paul quotes here the Holy Spirit, saying that in latter times some will depart from the faith. They will do this through a devotion to deceitful spirits, the teachings of demons, and the insincerity of liars who have seared their consciences. A hefty charge to lay against one's opponents, for sure. Excuse me. Now, obviously, everything that Paul says here, as in every word of Scripture, is from the Spirit, a la 2 Timothy 3:16. But this is something that it seems he wants to emphasize with particular clarity comes from the Holy Spirit, perhaps contrary to these other spirits. This comes from the Holy Spirit, and Paul has received this from his communion with the Spirit and the revelation that it imparts. And so he says this comes from the Spirit. Timothy, don't miss it. Now, the phrase latter times is simply a reference to the New Testament era and beyond. It doesn't mean some distant future time that Paul's looking to, sometime just before the end of the world. This was happening in Paul's day, and it's in many ways still happening in ours. Greg Beale has done some exceptional work on the New Testament's use of the phrase latter times or latter days. And so if you'd like to do some reading on that, then you can check out his book, New Testament Biblical Theology. Fair warning, it's about 1,000 pages long, but worth the read. So this is happening now, Paul tells Timothy, in these latter days. Let's consider the source of this doctrine. It's worth noting that most of those departing souls surely do not realize where this false teaching originates. Right? It does not come to them directly from Satan himself. does not come directly to them through or by a some other demonic entity, but through whom? The insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Men who stand in pulpits, perhaps even like this one, operate as delivery boys for the devil. There are two points of application I'd like to make here from this reality. First, the men who preach false doctrine need to beware and be warned. False teaching is not a trivial or light matter. Pastors who lead people astray through false doctrine are, Paul writes, insincere liars. This is, of course, the opposite of Paul's charge that he gives to Timothy. Remember from chapter 1, right? He says, they are to have a pure heart, a sincere faith, and a good conscience. These men have a seared conscience, an insincere faith, and a corrupt heart. They're not just saying some wrong or unhelpful things, but they are peddling the doctrine of demons. And they are working in league with the devil. And so, teachers, beware. But notice also how sly, how subtle, how tactical Satan is. Right? It is the teaching of demons, but as we said, it's given through a medium. Perhaps one that's would not be very suspect. It's just a man, after all. Right? Demonic teaching will often not sound like demonic teaching, at least initially. I want to expand on this more in a moment, but think back to the Garden of Eden with me for a moment, will you? How does Satan show up in Genesis 3? He doesn't show up in fire and rage. He doesn't possess Adam or send a little girl to crawl down the hallway on her hands in that way that they do in scary movies, right? He shows up, now admittedly as a serpent, but apparently, as you read it, this was not alarming to Eve. So he shows up and just talks to her, and he begins with a very simple but satanic question. Did God really say? Satan's strategy was simple. Undermine God's word and then overturn it. That's all. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:11 that he doesn't want believers to be outwitted by Satan through ignorance of his designs, his schemes. Now there he's talking specifically about unforgiveness in that passage, but the tactics of the evil one are much more sly. They're much more commonplace than we might initially suspect, especially if we allow Hollywood, to be sure, a den of demons itself, to inform our understanding of satanic strategies, particularly if we let it guide and determine our understanding of satanic strategies. So the question for us is, what is your belief concerning the work of the devil in the world? Is demonic activity primarily associated in your mind with blood dripping from the ceiling? Or heads spinning around on someone's shoulders? If it is, then you have an overly cinematic perception of the demonic. You see, Satan is more than satisfied with something as simple as getting a professing believer to walk away from the faith. So be warned, brothers and sisters. Be on guard. Your enemy seeks to destroy you, not by haunting your house, but by getting you to deviate from healthy doctrine by the means of a subtle and convincing liar. And there are many out there. So that's the cause of false teaching, the devil. All false teaching originates from the devil. beginning all the way in Genesis 3. But what about the content? What is the specific content of this false teaching? Because not all false teaching takes the same shape. What is it that Paul combats here in 1 Timothy 4? Well, as we were just saying, this may come as sort of an anticlimactic reveal, right? What is it that these false teachers, at the behest of demons, teach? Well, they forbid marriage and require abstinence from certain foods. Really? Not insane gluttony or witchcraft or human sacrifice? The truth is, the teaching of demons is pretty low key at first. Right? Don't get married. Don't eat this. Don't eat that. That's all. Demons are sly. Apparently, Hollywood's next depiction of the demonic should simply follow a dour single man with a very strict diet and probably no friends. Nothing really happens in the film. He just lives a sad and empty life, dies, and then goes to hell. That would be a fairly accurate, perhaps more accurate depiction of the satanic than what we get. This reality, though, of the subtlety of Satan is very instructive for us. Satan requires nothing more from you than the rejection of that which God has been created to be received with thanksgiving. You see, it's not really about marriage or food here. Yes, those were the presenting issues of the day, but there was a deeper principle that underlie those prohibitions. It's a rejection of God by rejecting the world that he has made. Let's consider some pertinent examples in the present day. For those of you who don't know, if you don't know, I would love to know what comfortable rock you found to live under. But June has been dubbed Pride Month by the powers that be. Powers, little p, of course. Now, Pride Month is a celebration of things that, quite frankly, no better word could be found to describe than demonic. And I want to highlight two main doctrines of this movement to see how they intersect with the idea of rejecting as evil what God has called good. And most of you could probably already guess what they are. Abortion and, of course, the transgender movement. Now, these are, to be certain, acts of religious extremists in service to a supposed deity. If abortion is the sacrament of the LGBT church, sexual promiscuity is its gospel. And clearly, both are egregious attacks on human nature itself. But it is important for us to understand the simple, easy-to-miss belief from where these doctrines originate. They both begin with a simple rejection of the world as God made it. Here's what I mean. God says children are a heritage from the Lord, a blessing to one with a full quiver. Abortion says children are not a blessing, but a burden. A burden to the cursed, to the one cursed with such misfortune. God says, it is very good that I made the human race to be comprised of men and women who complement one another in marriage and in procreation. Transgenderism says, my body is a mistake. Something to be mangled and mutilated to conform to how I feel inside. You see, the demonic influence in the world does not always or even usually present itself as such at first. At first, it may not seem so obviously wicked, but where it leads, indeed, is horrifying. Both of these demonic doctrines begin with the simple temptation to ingratitude. That's it. In order to kill a baby, I must first be ungrateful for the child. In order to mutilate my body, I must first view it in its present form as a mistake. This is a key tactic of demons. Sow an ungrateful spirit for God's world, and people will follow that ingratitude to revolting places. Now, I understand. I want to call this a caveat, if you will. I want to be clear that I understand that in a broken world, people find themselves in painful situations where they think they must do something drastic to ease their pain and suffering. I understand that an unplanned pregnancy can leave a woman without any easy resolutions, or solutions, rather. I understand that there are people who genuinely struggle with their bodies in some way or another and just don't quite feel at home in their body. In the church, we, as God's people, have an obligation to come alongside people in such situations with compassion, with the hope of the gospel, and the forgiveness of grace and practical help. But we must also stand on this truth. Rejecting God and His world is never going to produce the peace that many seem to think that it will. In fact, it will only lead to things like 60 million dead babies, parents being jailed for refusing to call their children by their preferred pronouns, and men, women, and children whose lives have been irreversibly wrecked under the surgical knife. We must therefore be clear, whether it's food or marriage or children or our very bodies, Satan wants us to reject that which God has called good. And it is important for us to remember that it doesn't matter to Satan as much whether this rejection leads to a quiet, somber asceticism or to grotesque, cruel mutilations of another person or our own bodies. As long as we reject God and His world, we are following the doctrines of the devil. What is to be done then? What can we do to resist such demonic teaching? Well, the answer should be obvious by now. But look with me in verses 4 and 5, where we see, thirdly, the cure, the corrective. What God has made, brothers and sisters, receive with thanksgiving. He says at the end of verse 3, and more fully in verses 4 and 5, that God has made a very good world, and it's meant to be received with thanksgiving. What was it that Adam and Eve had to believe wrongly about God in order to sin against Him so in the garden? Well, they had to see God as a miser. They had to believe that God was most interested in keeping the good things of the world for Himself. Right? God had created a beautiful world with trees of delicious fruit all throughout, and He wanted it for Himself. God was, in their estimation, quite stingy. But is that the picture we get of God in Scripture? Of course not. In Genesis 2:16, we read that the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." Yes, there was one tree from which they couldn't eat, but they were to eat freely from every other tree in the garden with gratitude. Likewise, even after the fall and after the flood in Genesis 9, we read, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you," God tells Noah. It says, "As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." Furthermore, after the cross, which fulfilled the redemptive historical stipulations of the Old Covenant regarding the Israelites' food options, we read of Peter's vision in Acts 10. There, a sheet, right, descends from heaven with all kinds of animals, reptiles, and birds of the air on it. And the Lord says, "Peter, kill. Rise, kill, and eat." Peter refuses, calling them common and unclean. And God offers this reproof: "What God has made clean, do not call common." This event, of course, as the context bears out, is not just about the types of food now available to God's new covenant people, but the types of people to whom the new covenant extends. That is, all types. But it does teach us a valuable lesson in the line of reasoning in which we're engaged here. That which God has made is in fact good and should be received as such. The world around us, though broken because of our own sin, is still beautiful, and we should enjoy its bounty. Consider the words of Psalm 104. "O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things." If God loves to feed the beasts of the field and to provide for the birds of the air, how much more does he love to care and provide for you, O child of God? Does it land well on your soul today that God is a generous provider? He has given you the world. Take and enjoy. Isn't there a danger here, though? Aren't we also instructed not to love the world or the things in it? Don't we realize that this world is not yet our home? Yes, of course. We aren't experiencing the fullness of heaven here and now. And yes, of course, we should not find our greatest hopes and joys to be found in the good things of the world. So how do we keep from becoming hedonistic gluttons, stuffing our mouths with everything that we find without reservation? Well, there are principles of moderation and self-control found all throughout Scripture. So Paul here isn't commending gluttony. Because notice what he says. He says, "Give thanks for these things and consecrate them to God by his word and prayer." Yes, God has given you, believer, the world to enjoy, but not as an end in itself. We receive that which God has created. Paul names food and marriage. We named this morning children and our bodies, right? That which God has created, we receive it, how? With thanksgiving. Ingratitude is not becoming of the Christian. Paul says this in Romans 1, right? "One fault of the godless is that they do not honor God as God or give thanks to him." So how do we keep from overdoing it, we might say? Well, we can start with thankfulness. Are you thankful? Are you a thankful person? Do you realize that what you have is given to you? It's a gift. Seriously, let the question linger for a moment in our hearts. Are we thankful? And you consider what you have, whatever it is. right? Whether compared to your neighbor it's much or whether it's little. What you have, do you see God's generosity on display? Or do you find yourself always finding ways to grumble and complain? Do you let God's word shape the way that you view your marriage, your children, the way that you view food, the way that you view your body, the way that you view your entire life? Your prayers are good indications of what's in your heart in this regard. Right? Do you find yourself typically thanking God or asking Him to fix what's wrong in your life? Now, of course, we are to ask God for help. We are to make our requests, we're to make them known to Him. Right? Philippians 4. But if I am constantly asking God to fix things without ever or rarely giving thanks for what He has given already, there is a problem. In Milton Vincent's Gospel Primer, reason 28 provides a compelling reason to consider the weight of Paul's words here. He says, "The more absorbed I am in the gospel, the more grateful I become in the midst of my circumstances, whatever they be. The gospel reminds me that what I deserve from God is a full cup churning with the torments of His wrath. This is the cup that would be mine to drink if I were given what I deserve. To be handed a completely empty cup from God would be cause enough for infinite gratitude. If there were merely the tiniest drop of blessing contained in that otherwise empty cup, I should be blown away by the unbelievable kindness of God toward me. That God, in fact, has given me a cup that is full of every spiritual blessing in Christ, and this without the slightest admixture of wrath, leaves me truly dumbfounded with inexpressible joy." So as you consider your life, can you, because of the cup of wrath that your Savior drank, that He might offer you the cup of life overflowing with blessing, can you relate primarily to your life, to the people in it, to the things in it, and to the God who runs it out of a heart of gratitude? I pray that we would. Now, I don't mean to imply that this is easy. I don't mean to suggest that you tell someone, well, just be thankful and you will no longer ever struggle with these feelings about your life. Right? You will never struggle with these feelings about your body. Right? Just be thankful and you will never find parenting to be a challenge. Far from it. But I am saying that thankfulness is the place to begin. Right? The woman who is unexpectedly 4 months pregnant and fearful that her life is over, rather than taking her child's life in an ill-fated attempt to save her own, she should begin to offer up thanksgiving to God for the life growing inside of her and ask for strength and courage to walk the painful but powerful road ahead of her. And the church should come alongside her. The man who has the plaguing sense that he's in the wrong body, instead of making irreversible medical decisions in an ill-fated attempt to conform his body to his feelings, he should give thanks to God for making him a man, and God's people should prayerfully walk alongside this man as he learns to let his feelings conform to his biological reality. Right? He is not a man by accident. God didn't make a mistake when He created him with his anatomy. We must admit there are no easy paths out of certain situations. But that doesn't mean there are no faithful paths through those situations. There will be much time, prayer, counseling, and practical support needed to help people struggling with the difficulties of their lives. And we will always have various levels of difficulty on this side of heaven. But thankful hearts are crucial for proceeding in the right way. While some people believe that God only wants us to be happy, the idea that God wants us to be miserable is equally alien to Scripture, if not more so. Misery is the devil's game. God often requires us to endure various levels of discomfort, pain, and sadness as we make our way to the celestial city on the hill. But that, my friends, is where it ends. Once and for all, the pain that we experience now is always for God's people in service to that ultimate glory and freedom from sin that awaits us in eternity. Screwtape writes to Wormwood, "Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his, that is God's invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden." The next line perhaps should have been, "Or we encourage humans to reject the pleasures which our enemy has produced." God's created a very good world, and he's placed us in it to enjoy it, to use it for his glory with grateful hearts. And we've introduced sin in the world, but it doesn't negate, doesn't remove the goodness of God's creative act. So when you are tempted either to misuse or to reject a pleasure outright, like sex or food, remember, that is from Satan. He's happy either way. The gentle slope into hell, without sudden turnings, milestones, or signposts, satisfies him just as much as the sharp, precipitous drop into hell. So what we must do is reject the misuse of a good thing, then enjoy it as God intended to the full, giving thanks to our Heavenly Father who loves us. And lastly, if you don't know Christ this morning, I pray that you would look to the one who suffered for sinners like us. If you don't know Christ, right now, would you repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ? To everyone here, if you have had, encouraged, or paid for an abortion, do you know that there is plenteous grace to be found in Jesus Christ? If you struggle with your body and how God made you to be, do you know that there is hope to be found in the one who took on flesh and died for sinners like us? Or if you're just a really ungrateful person, God gave his son. My prayer is that we would all forsake ingratitude, forsake it as the doctrine of hell that it is, and be overwhelmed with thankfulness and live.